I've been doing this survey through my whole life of 1,000 out of 1,000 people, let's say, have been afraid at some point in their life. Does that jive in here? Are those results of that survey sort of accurate? Have you been afraid at some point in your life? This way for yes, this way for I'm a liar. We all have different things that we're afraid of. In Scripture, I saw this article the other day that in Scripture there's 365 do not be afraid verses, one for every day of the year, which I thought was kind of neat. Maybe we could get a calendar put together with each a verse of the day calendar with do not be afraid. And the call of Scripture to not be afraid is not just something that floats out there in obscurity and doesn't tell us why not. Because that's the question, right? Do not be afraid. Well, why? Like, there's things around me that make me afraid. Why shouldn't I be afraid? But in every verse of Scripture, there is a reason around that command to not be afraid. It's not because of what you're afraid of isn't real. It's not because what you're afraid of isn't potentially harmful to you. But the call to God to not fear is rooted in Him. It's founded on the fact that He is greater, is rooted in the fact that He is more awesome than anything we may encounter that makes us afraid. And Nehemiah is dealing with a people now as they begin rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem who are going to have things come their way that are going to make them afraid. And Nehemiah doesn't say it's not that bad. He doesn't try to convince them that, well, you are stronger than they are, we have more numbers than they are, or anything like that. But his call to not be afraid is rooted in remembering God, who is great and who is awesome. In Nehemiah, we talked about the exile, that God's people were sent out of the land for their disobedience to God as a time of discipline. And in Nehemiah, they begin this third wave of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. And in chapter 1, we looked at the fact that God hears His people. We looked at the prayer of Nehemiah, that God is great and awesome, and that He hears His people. He hears His children. He hears you and I when we call out to Him. In chapter 2, we looked at the fact that God not only hears, but He has a good hand to respond to those who call out to Him. And Nehemiah expresses this great confidence, the good hand of God was upon me. And now we're going to cover two chapters today. We're going to look at Nehemiah 3 and Nehemiah 4. We're going to cover some ground. And it's about remembering the Lord and not being afraid. So the work of the actual rebuilding of the walls begins in chapter 3. God's people going about God's work with God's good hand upon them. But as we saw in chapter 2, this thing that was kind of foreshadowed was opposition. And in Nehemiah 4, we see that opposition start to ramp up against God's people in the work that God has called them to do. In chapter 2, God speaks to the people and says, the people say, let us rise up and build, right? And we looked at how that is sort of a cry for us as well as we serve in God's kingdom. Let us rise up and build. Because we've been called to be part of God's kingdom, to be about God's work as His people, right? In the great commandment. To go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you to the end of the age. And so the people of Nehemiah in chapter 3 actually get up to that business of, let us rise and build. Let's do it. And their work in building is visible to this day. That's the second picture. That's the broad wall that's mentioned in Nehemiah 3:8. So these are actual places that you can go and see. It's not a metaphorical wall. It's a real, actual wall. And we aren't going to read all of chapter 3 for time's sake, but there are two big takeaways from this chapter that I want to draw our attention to. The first is that God provides unity of purpose to his people in the midst of this building, in his people who submit to his will. Because his people are all working, they're building their sections simultaneously throughout this chapter, and for the most part, harmoniously. There's one little phrase that we'll look at that shows it's not totally harmoniously. It's a very repetitive section to read, because we are simply told this group of people began repairing this section, and they repaired it up until this point. And then this group of people began repairing, and they repaired it up to this point, and then these people across from their homes were, and on it goes. And not that it's unimportant, but it is just saying this is how they rebuilt the walls. God's people are just working. And what does that look like for us as God's people to be working, to be at work? Jesus said, I am at work because my Father is always at work. What does that look like for us? God has provided us with a unity of purpose and a unity of work as well. And what is that work? 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, so that's the purpose, why you are these things, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we are God's people about God's purpose, declaring his excellencies. And how are we to be about God's purpose as God's people? How are we to make disciples of all nations? How are we to be builders in God's kingdom? To let people know that God is excellent. To let people know that God is good, that he is awesome, that he is strong. How is he excellent? How is he good? He called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Called me out of a life of sin into a life of forgiveness and freedom and compassion and grace and mercy. Died my death so that I could live in his resurrection through faith. The other thing is that with this unity of purpose as God's people, God provides a diversity of crew. That's what university, the word means. It's unity and diversity. At least that's what it used to mean. Doesn't mean that as much these days. In the pursuit of knowledge, unity in the midst of diversity. Anyway. But we find that diversity here in the crew. You would think that people doing this work of rebuilding a wall would be builders, would be stonemasons, would be carpenters, those sorts of occupations, but those professions aren't even listed. What we have instead, the people who are building are high priests and priests, goldsmiths, perfumers, rulers of districts, the daughters of the rulers of districts, Levites, and temple servants. What does a priest, a goldsmith, and a perfumer know about building a wall? Right? But the responsibility of going about God's purpose as God's people falls on everyone. No one in God's kingdom is exempt from this building. There are some nobles who exempt themselves out of pride, and we'll look at that in a minute. So these people don't know very much about building, but they're putting in the grunt work in service of God's kingdom. Because that's what God has for them in this season. If you've ever been to our fire department, it's a pretty motley bunch. It's people made up from different vocations, different walks of life. But for several weeks, for a season, there was one goal and one purpose for that group of people. And it's sort of a similar thing with this. Building is based on God's designation, not a person's vocation or station in life. All of God's people, regardless of what our day job may be, or if you've entered retirement, which I've been told is like a full-time gig in itself, you've been designated, you've been set apart, you've been called by God Himself to actively engage in building His kingdom alongside your fellow family in Christ. God has placed you in your situation, whatever it may be, to build His kingdom, to declare His excellencies. He hasn't left you alone to do that work either. Most importantly, God has given you His Spirit to do this work. If God has caused you to be born again through faith in Jesus Christ, then God has at the very same time given you a gift of the Holy Spirit for the building up of His kingdom. The Spirit produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He produces in us all of these things that we might faithfully declare and demonstrate the goodness of God. He's also given you the body of Christ, the work of the Spirit as a group. God has promised that He is going to use you as part of a body to build up your brothers and sisters for His glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for building up. I did a Bible lesson with the girls a couple nights ago where we had a container of blocks. A lot of my Bible lessons include blocks, so if you're going to do a lesson for my kids, avoid blocks because they've done all the block stuff. But anyway, I had them all build a block tower, and I timed them. I said, you know, how long does it take for you to build a block tower before it falls over, let's say? And I timed them. It was like 3.5 minutes. And then I said, okay, I'm going to time you again, and I want you to knock it over. Boop, done. Stop. Took a second, less than a second, I think, to tear it down, to knock it over. And the point I was bringing to their attention is God has set you apart for building up. But building up takes a bit more time. It's not as easy as it is to tear down. To tear down only takes a second. It only takes a little push. To build takes time. It takes focus, concentration, energy, imagination. To tear down takes none of that stuff. It doesn't take a thing. Just a little push. Tearing down is easy, but it's against what God has for you. It shouldn't happen in the body of Christ. It's like biting your own hand. It's like poking yourself in the eye. It shouldn't happen. Why would we do that? 1 Corinthians 12:14 to 20, it won't be on the screen, I'm just going to read it. It says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So as we are being built up by God to be His temple, and as we are building one another up in encouragement, because the call of Nehemiah later is to remember the Lord. I don't know about you, but I need help remembering things, and it's only getting worse. That's what we need from each other as encouragement. Remember the Lord. Remember his excellencies. Remember his goodness. That's true encouragement. I mean, it's one thing to say, hey, your dress looks great today. That's a good encouragement too. But what we are called to do is to encourage each other to remember the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. As that's taking place among us, we also at this moment, in this season, have an abundance of hands-on opportunities to display that. Very tangible ways in how God is building us together. By building together to bless others in need and to declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. And that's part of what serving with Samaritan's Purse has been all about. Practically helping our neighbor in order to declare the excellencies of Jesus. It could be through being involved in youth group. It could be through being involved in children's ministry. It could be through missions committee. Whatever way God is calling you to serve, it is as someone who declares his excellencies, to be a light in the world. There's one group that Nehemiah goes out of his way to mention, and it's a group that we should avoid being part of. Verse 5, next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord in building his kingdom requires humility. It requires getting your hands dirty, both literally and figuratively. But pride gets in there and says, I'm too good for this. I'm above this. This isn't my gift. This is beneath me. That's what pride in the flesh says to us. And we excuse ourselves from what God is calling us to do. When God above calls you to serve, there is nothing that is beneath you. When God above calls you to serve, there is nothing that's beneath you. And Jesus himself modeled that when he washed the feet of his disciples, right? Foot washing, the most disgusting job, reserved for the lowest of the lowest of servants. And as Jesus' disciples are arguing and fighting over who's going to do it, Jesus steps in and starts doing it. And he commands us to do so for each other. To be willing to stoop, to take on the lowest task in service to God. Now, as we get into chapter 4, we're going to look at this opposition to that building as God's people. We need to have this unity in serving in his kingdom as the body, because there's plenty enough opposition coming from outside. We don't need it on the inside, right? In Nehemiah 4, God's people are dealing with increasing degrees of opposition to God's work, beginning with taunting, and then plotting against him and against God's people, and it gets to the point where they're threatening. They're threatening to kill God's people. Firstly, they taunt. Now when Sanballat, so you remember him from chapter 2, heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers, of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish, and burned ones at that? Tobiah is less articulate. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on the wall, it will break down their stone wall. Shots fired, eh? What a burn. So as God's people build, there are those who are going to attempt to tear down. And they aren't at the point of physically tearing down God's work, but they're going to spiritually, mentally, and emotionally try to tear down God's people instead and stop the work that way. There's a chance you've experienced this, or at some point will experience this, taunting, as you build into God's kingdom. We have friends who have gone overseas to North Korea to teach English. And if you know anything about North Korea, it's not a very pleasant place. It used to be called the Jerusalem of the East. I don't know if you knew that. It used to be a very Christian place. But that has changed. Now it's the Hermit Kingdom. If you see pictures of it at nighttime, there's no lights. All the lights are off except for one little dot over the capital. Anyway, so it's very dark physically and spiritually. But they were talking about going over there to teach English, to be a light in a very dark place. I was in the workforce at the time, and I told my coworkers about my friends who were going overseas, and they had a very similarly bewildered expression about this prospect. I don't think they were malicious about it, like Tobiah making lame jokes, at least not in my presence, but questioning that work like Sanballat does. Why? Why would you bother? There's nothing in that for you. It's not going to amount to anything. It's the same thing. And when we quit our job and sold our house with two small children and went to Bible college, there were very well-meaning people. Why are you doing this? Because it's not in the flow of how they figure life should go. There are people who wanted to dissuade us from doing that. And what is Nehemiah's response in the midst of those kinds of opposition? And what is our response? Is prayer. I'm sure that's not a totally groundbreaking revelation to you, that it would be prayer in this time. Verses 4 and 5. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So if we are about God's work, then God's people rely on the deliverance in God's time, right? When taunted, we don't taunt in return or repay evil for evil. Proverbs 20, verse 22 says, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. In prayer, we exercise that. We exercise trust in who God is, and in his justice, we trust, instead of plotting to attain our own sense of justice. The justice of God is perfect. He doesn't fly off the handle. He isn't hindered by sin, but always judges perfectly. It is better to wait on him and his justice than impatiently rushing headfirst into your own revenge. So he trusts in the Lord. The second thing that they try to do to oppose the work of God is they plot. Verses 6 to 8. So we built the wall. They continued the work after they prayed. We built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, so they're halfway finished, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry and all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. So when taunting doesn't do the trick, opposition adopts more drastic measures of actively plotting against the work of God. But again, what is the response of God's people? Again, in verse 9, it's prayer, but it's prayer and something else this time. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. When taunted, they prayed, but when they are threatened, they add to their prayers a guard as protection. Does that mean that they have a lack of faith? Is the question. It doesn't mean that they have a lack of faith. It means that they trusted God and believed in the work that God was doing enough to the point where they're willing to defend it. Sometimes we give up too easily when the work that God is doing among us is opposed so fiercely. We may say to ourselves, maybe we heard God wrong. Otherwise, it wouldn't be so difficult. And that God is against what we're doing because there's such opposition. But opposition alone doesn't mean that you are not walking in the will of God. If you are walking in the will of God and opposition comes, you will need to pray and take steps to guard and protect the work that you're doing. There are things about leadership in the church that are not very fun. They don't feel very rewarding. And one of them, I will say, is developing policy. If you've ever developed policy before, you know how incredibly mind-numbing that kind of work can be. But it's also very, very necessary. For the same reasons as Nehemiah makes his preparations, it's a guard. It's a protection against those who would oppose the work of God. That's why we do it. We don't do it because we love boring ourselves to death. Because it's a guard against those who would oppose the work of God. We pray for the protection of God's work as God's people, but we also set these guards in place, right? From a legal standpoint. Anyway, the third one, opposers see an opportunity and they make threats of death. So that's quite a drastic jump, hey, from policy to death. I mean, policy feels like death sometimes, but. Verses 10 and 11. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So taunting didn't work, plotting didn't work, and they see an opportunity, and it escalates to threats of death against the people doing God's work. And what's the response now? At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. They want you to leave God's work. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. The fear in God's people is so evident to Nehemiah. My life has never been threatened in service to God. I'm willing to bet for most of you that hasn't happened either. I'm sure it is something that would make us afraid. But we are called similarly to not be afraid. Not because it's not a fearful thing, but because God is great and awesome. And there are many things in this world, again, to make us afraid. Look at the global situation. Countries warring one another. You look at what happened in our area, wildfires. We're looking at our place and saying, how can we prepare for a flood? Because that must be what's coming next. Landslides. Crime. If you want to know what can make you afraid, just turn on the news. If it bleeds, it leads, as they say. And it's designed to make you afraid so that you consume. Because your attention is a commodity. Do not be afraid. Know what's going on. Check the news, whatever. Do not be afraid. Remember the Lord in the midst of those things. That he is great and that he is awesome. And that his timing is perfect. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, as in the time of Nehemiah, but it's a fight against the rulers and powers of the heavenly places. In verses 16 to 23, we won't read the whole thing, but God's people become worker warriors. They work with swords strapped to their waist. I've never been on a construction site and swung a hammer with a sword. I've got the tool belt, but not with a sword in it. I think I'd be scared of poking myself with that. But for them to work as warriors, that's what we're called to work as warriors, to work declaring the excellencies of Him who called us, and to war in the spiritual opposition. That's why Ephesians 6, you know, the whole armor of God is at our disposal to do that work as warriors. I want to conclude with the example of Jesus, as Scripture should always point us to, as Scripture does always point us to. We should see it. The life of Jesus, taunted. Jesus experienced taunting, particularly on the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself, right? Jesus was plotted against. That's the one thing that the Pharisees and the Sadducees could agree on. We got to get rid of Jesus. And he had threats of death. And not just threats, but they actually carried it out on him. Because of the work of God, declaring God's excellency. Our God has fought for us, and he has won in the life and death of Jesus. And so we do not fear. His excellency is God has won. He is the victor. What can man do to me, as we read earlier? There is nothing. There's a saying in the early church, I can't remember exactly who said it, you can kill us, but you can't do us any real harm. Amen. What confidence. What confidence in the Lord. And I pray that as we go about God's work, declaring His excellencies in our midst, whatever that looks like, wherever you are, whatever God's calling you to do, that we would do so with confidence. Not expecting things to not make us afraid, not expecting things to not oppose us. We've been promised that's going to happen. But to fear not, and to remember, and to help others to remember, because again, we forget. I know I do. To build one another up. And again, that takes time. It takes imagination, commitment, care, discerning, and to not tear down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you are good. Lord, it is good to thank you for the freedoms that we have. It is good to thank you for the beautiful place we get to live. Those are all wonderful and beautiful things. But God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are excellent. We thank you that you are great. We thank you that you are mighty. We thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who redeems. We thank you that you are a God who cares, who comforts, who is just, who will not compromise the truth. A God who is full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you that you have sent your Son, that we would have forgiveness in his name. Lord, we thank you that just as you made a way across the Red Sea for the people of Israel, that you have made a way for us out of slavery and out of punishment through Jesus. that by his wounds we are healed. Lord, we thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the new life that we have in your Spirit, that we would have your Spirit dwelling inside of us to build us up, and not just for our own sake, but that we would build up one another. And Lord, that you would build your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you for all that you are. Thank you for your excellency that we have to proclaim. In Jesus' name, amen.